It's great to be with you guys. On behalf of my family, we thank you for your warm welcome and your hospitality. It's been an encouragement for us to be here worshiping with you and getting to know one of our sister congregations as we minister together on behalf of our Lord to see the gospel spread in North and South Carolina in small towns and rural communities. My prayer and our hope is over the course of our time together to see a revival in our understanding of our call to share the good news of Christ with those who don't know Him. And the best way to introduce somebody to Jesus is to take them directly to Christ in His Word, to look at what Jesus said, what He taught, what He claimed about Himself, what He said about humanity and our greatest need. If for no other reason than to be able to say, well, if you're disagreeing, you're not disagreeing with me. This isn't what I'm saying. Let's look at what Jesus says. We've been looking at questions that were either asked of Jesus or by Jesus in Mark's account of Jesus' life and teachings in the New Testament. Remember, the earliest compilation of eyewitness testimony is Mark's gospel, written within 20 to 30 years of Jesus' death. Our God is, in His providence and in His grace, has preserved for us a reliable and accurate account of Jesus' life. In fact, that's all of the scriptures, but particularly we're looking here in this book. And we've seen that Jesus has told us His evaluation of humanity is we're not basically good, we're evil. Our religious activities will not cleanse us or make us acceptable before God. We saw last night as the question was asked in Mark 7. What was the question last night? Are you? No, that was the first one. What was it? Do y'all remember?
It's
who can forgive sins? Yeah. Who can forgive sins that God alone? Remember the paralytic being lowered in from the roof. And the Pharisees and the crowds not grasping who it was that was before them and the forgiveness that He offered. And some opposed Him. Some celebrated Him. But only the paralytic and his friends saw and looked to Jesus and who could cleanse them. And seeing that Jesus offers forgiveness and communicates to all, we need it. We're seeing that what Jesus is communicating to us and what the scriptures tell us is if you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. The only way to be accepted before God is to follow Christ. That's the path to eternal life. That leads us to another question that we're going to encounter this tonight that a rich young man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's an important question. If Jesus is offering it, if He's communicating it, how do I follow Jesus? What do I need to do? Is there anything I can do to inherit eternal life? So if you would, look with me in Mark chapter 10. We're looking at verses 17 through 31 together. And kids, again, if you want to draw me a picture, draw Jesus' interactions and His meeting with this rich young man. See how much of the story you can tell in your pictures of Jesus' encounter with Him. So, follow along with me as we hear from God's Word, beginning there in verse 17 of chapter 10. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that in former days you revealed yourself to us through your prophets. And in these last days you've revealed yourself to us through your Son. We thank you that you've given us your word that is living and active. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to cut deep, deep into our hearts. We pray and ask this morning that you would, or tonight, you would open up our eyes. You'd open up our hearts. That we would behold beautiful things in your word. That we would behold Christ and our love for him and our passion for the gospel would grow. In his name we pray. Amen. So we encounter this man, question I want us to ask and to begin to consider is this. Do you have what it takes to enter the kingdom? Do you have what it takes to enter the kingdom? I mean, it seems like this man, if there's anyone, he might have what it takes as we encounter him. Notice the first thing that we see about this man is that he has great desire. He has a great desire to know more about the kingdom, to know more about eternal life and how to get it. We realize and see that he's rich, and we notice what he does is he runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. This was not something a man of his status would have done. There was something about his desire, his longing to find out more, that led him to bring really shame upon himself to encounter Jesus in this way. There's great desire in this guy. But we also see there's an element of belief that he has about Jesus. Do you notice his perspective? He runs up to him and he calls him good teacher. He at least recognizes that Jesus is not just a teacher, but a good teacher. And he recognizes that Jesus has something to do with helping me understand the path to eternal life. This guy has desire. This guy has certain beliefs and understandings. But also notice, this guy is moral. He's a very moral, upstanding fella. Look at how Jesus interacts with him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, at first we might say, man, this guy, he didn't quite get it. But when you think about at this time, there were many people who would describe themselves as being blameless, being moral as far as it went with God's law. The Apostle Paul, prior to becoming called by Jesus, would have described himself in this same way. There's many men in the Old Testament, Abraham, Noah, who are described as being blameless according to God's law, guys who, as they approach their life in the world, they could say, you know what, I've never killed someone. Now, obviously, later in the New Testament, Jesus is going to give us a deeper and more full understanding of the commandments. But as far as this guy, he's like, I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen. I'm trying to honor and provide for my parents. I've never bore false witness against someone. Now, this guy is a moral, upstanding fella. His riches have come to him not through him cheating and defrauding people, from taking advantage of others, from murdering, killing, stealing, lying to get what he has. No, he's come about it honest. This is the type of guy you would want as your neighbor. You'd be glad to see this guy pull up with his moving truck or his camels and unload all of his stuff into the house next door to you. An upstanding citizen, respectable. Other passages in the Gospels tell us that he was a ruler of some type, so he had influence in the community. To put it more in kind of our context, to understand that this guy would have been a wealthy, conservative, political, moral citizen in his community. And this guy comes up and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You would think, if someone has what it takes to come into the kingdom, it's this guy. Notice, we're taking a different angle on this than our first message, where that was talking about religion, religious actions and activities. Here, we're talking about morality, how you live your life. Remember, Jesus was talking about hypocrites in the first one, who said one thing with their mouths, but they looked differently in the heart and in the outside. Here, we're talking about a guy who, from all perspectives, looking at him on the outside, he's a good moral guy. But Jesus says, that's not enough. That's not enough. You do not have what it takes to enter into the kingdom. Notice Jesus' response to him. You lack one thing. There's something this guy lacks. Well, as the disciples hear this interaction going on, notice their response. As Jesus, we'll dig more into his response to the guy in a little bit, but Jesus' response to this moral rich guy is that you do not have what it takes. And their response, notice, over in verse 28, is they were exceedingly astonished and said, then who can be saved? Because from their perspective at that time, if you were rich, it was a sign of God's favor upon you. This guy must be rich because of his morality, his law-keeping, his good and noble character in the community. If anybody has a track into the kingdom, it's this guy. Look at how great he is. And Jesus says no, and the disciples are astonished. They're comparing themselves to him. We can fall into that, right? Comparing ourselves to others and looking, well, this guy, look at his morality, look at his goodness. He's living better than I am. Maybe that means God has more favor towards him, delights in him, would accept him. If he can't enter the kingdom as good as he is, then is there any hope for someone like me who struggles, who can't answer the question like he answered the question to Jesus? Who would have to say, no, you know what? Every single one of those commandments you brought up, Jesus, I broke. Others of us, though, approach it a different way. Sometimes, instead of us comparing ourselves to others and experiencing shame and wondering if there's any way we can enter into God's kingdom, sometimes we look down. We compare ourselves to other people who live less moral than we do, to feel better about ourselves. We prefer to highlight other people and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. If we're talking about somebody who's evil and wicked, we all know who everybody wants to go to define who is an evil and wicked person. And it's Hitler. Well, I'm not like him. I must be a pretty good person. The comparisons that we make. When I was in elementary school, we used to play a game during recess called Jump the Brook. I don't know if you've ever played this game. You have two jump ropes. You lay them down on the ground. You start off with them being about an inch apart, and everybody's supposed to go and jump over the rope. And then you stretch it out a little bit, and you get in line again and jump over it again, and it gets further and further and further away. And the goal is to see who can jump the farthest and make it over the brook. Now, some people didn't like to get sweaty during recess, and it blew my mind. They would just step on the rope the first time through. Not me. I like to win. And so I gave my all into jumping the brook every time we played it in recess. No matter how stained with grass I would come home. And one time I won. One time I was the farthest jumper in the class. It's one thing to think about as far as jump the brook, but think about it on a larger scale. Comparing myself to the rest of everybody in the class, I was by far the farthest jumper that day, and I won. But what if we all gathered and went out to the beach? And we said, let's see who can jump to Africa. And we all line up and we start running and jumping. Now, I don't know your church well enough to know who would be your farthest jumper. So I'm just going to go with the person I know and say Chris Durant would make it the closest to Africa of all of us. But you know what? He would not clear the first wave. If you're comparing yourself to how far he jumped, he's still thousands of miles away from Africa. Nobody's made it. In comparison to one another, Chris has made it farther than the rest of us. But in comparison to the gulf and the vast distance between the South Carolina coast and the coast of Africa, nobody has made even a dent in it. You notice where Jesus directs this man's attention? Where Jesus directs his disciples' attention? Where Jesus directs our attention, who we should be comparing ourselves to? It's not how good we are in comparison to somebody else or how bad we are in comparison to somebody else. Notice where Jesus directs our attention. Who the standard for righteousness is. Who the standard for goodness is. Who the standard for entering into the kingdom of God is. Did you catch how Jesus was seeking to direct them there? The man comes up to Jesus in verse 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now Jesus isn't denying his goodness. Remember, we've already seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus is claiming and demonstrating and proving that he is God. But here he's having this man consider to check his own belief and his understanding of who Jesus is, but also to recognize and consider how he stands, not compared to the rest of the community, but to God, the standard of righteousness. And how much farther is the gulf between humanity and God compared to South Carolina and Africa? The gulf is infinite. It is impossible. It would be impossible for us to attempt to jump the gulf that is between us and our holy and righteous God. It's impossible. No one can jump to Africa from South Carolina, and absolutely no one, through their morality, through their goodness, can bridge the gulf that is between us and our Creator due to our sin and our rebellion. It is impossible for anyone to have what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You notice that's what Jesus says here. He's highlighting it. In verse 23, he starts off and says it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. He goes farther. In verse 24, again, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. And then by the time we get to verse 27, Jesus emphasizes it, makes it clear even more that with man, it is impossible. Impossible. Do you understand that? It is impossible for humanity, for any man or woman or child who has ever lived, who ever will live, to have what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus gives us an illustration or an example to help us understand how impossible it is. Notice what he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you've heard this passage taught before, but sometimes people direct your attention and say, well, you know what Jesus is talking about here is there's this doorway going into Jerusalem that was called the eye of a needle, and it was really hard to fit a camel with all his stuff on it. And so what you had to do is get the camel and take all of your baggage off and get the camel to get down on all four of his legs and crawl through the door. And it was tight and it was hard and difficult, but if you tried really hard, you could make it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't talking about a doorway. Jesus is talking about a literal needle and a literal camel. I have a hard enough time getting a piece of thread through the eye of a needle. You ever tried it with a camel? Impossible. Jesus is getting us to have this imagery in our mind so that we can begin to grasp and understand how impossible it is for humanity to bridge the gulf and the gap between us and our Creator. But doesn't it seem, though, like that Jesus gives him a way to get there? Jesus says it was impossible, but what does it take? I mean, if we look back at what Jesus told him at his first question, remember, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus goes through the commandments with him. And then he tells him, he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Is Jesus giving us a way? A way for us to bridge the gap? Do we just need to give all of our stuff away? And if we give all our stuff away through our generosity and through our giving, we will enter the kingdom of God? No. So Jesus is saying here at all. Notice the commandments that he directs this guy to. It's the second table of the Ten Commandments, but one of them's left out. It's coveting. In your heart, craving, longing, desiring for the stuff that other people have, wanting more and more and more. By leaving the commandment out, Jesus gives the opportunity by telling him to go give all of his stuff away to point out where his heart really lies, what he's really relying in, where he's depending, his self-reliance, his dependency upon his stuff and the things that he owns. In fact, Jesus also, we could say, is highlighting from the beginning of the commandments that you shall have no other gods before you. For this man, his hope, his significance, his salvation, his treasure is in his material stuff. And when he hears from Jesus to sell it and give it all away and come and follow him, he can't. He can't do it. Jesus here is trying to help this man see what is keeping him from the kingdom. His self-reliance. Jesus is not calling him to works righteousness. He's not saying you can buy your way into the kingdom. Jesus is calling him to repentance and faith. You see, repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin. Turning away from what you're clinging to and you're hoping in other than Jesus, and turning towards Jesus. Trusting, resting, relying on Him. It's two sides of the same coin. You ever tried to go two directions at the same time? You can't do it. Can you go out that door over there and this one right here at the same time? No. You can only go one direction at the same time. Jesus is trying to point out to this guy and to you and to me, if we want to follow Him, we must turn from what we're hoping in, clinging to, finding our significance and our salvation in, letting go of that and turning in repentance and faith and embracing and hoping and trusting in Jesus. Because remember, it's impossible with man, but it is possible with God. The disciples hear this, though, and they're like, ooh. Hey, Jesus, guess what? You told this guy to leave his stuff and follow you? Guess what? We've done that. We've left all of our stuff, Jesus. Do you see? Notice what Peter says. Peter begins to say to him, see, we've left everything and we've followed you. You ever been on a zip line? Usually there's a wire or a rope attached between two trees extended across a distance or a creek, and you get on and you hold on to the zip line, and there's a pulley in the middle of the bar, and you zip across down the line across a great distance. Now, let's say we set up a zip line from the top of the steeple here all the way over to the fellowship hall across the other side of the road. And instead of a cable, we put dental floss up there. Now, is that dental floss going to hold even the smallest one of us if we try to zip line across to the fellowship hall? What do you think? No. What about this? What if I have a lot of faith that it will do it? Will the amount of my faith get me across on that dental floss? Will it? No. Now, what about if instead of the dental floss, we put a steel cable across from the steeple to the fellowship hall, and we get the zip line on there? Will that hold me? What if I'm really scared and I don't have a whole lot of faith in it? Is it going to hold me as I go across? Yes. Because you see, it's not about the quantity of my faith. It's about the object. Will the object save me? Will it sustain me? Will it keep me? The disciples are missing it. They're drawing attention to their own faith. Look at my faith, Jesus. And Jesus is trying to point out to them and to us, it's not about your faith, it's about me. Jesus saves. Your faith doesn't save. Your repentance doesn't save. Jesus alone saves. Now, the means by which we embrace Jesus is through faith, but the scriptures are clear, even that is a gift from our God. It is impossible for humanity to redeem and save ourselves. It is impossible without the work of the Spirit in our lives enabling us to hope and rest and trust in the Jesus who saves. But so hear that good news. A little faith can embrace a big Jesus. If you are scared and fearful of resting and trusting and hoping in Christ, picture the little kid screaming all the way across the zip line. The zip line doesn't care. The zip line's holding them up. Jesus saves. Little faith or big faith, He is sufficient to redeem. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Remember what Jesus is calling him to do. Turn from your sin and your self-reliance and turn to me. And notice what he says. Then you'll find treasure in heaven. What is the treasure in heaven? It's not your stuff that'll burn up and rot. It's your God. It's your Savior. And Jesus says, come, follow me. Where's he going? Notice on verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey. Remember what we said a couple of nights or last yesterday? Where is Mark taking us? Where is Jesus heading? Mark is going as quick as he can to the cross. That is the journey Jesus is taking. Do you want to follow Jesus? You got to go to the cross. You got to see the Savior who suffered and died to redeem and save you. It's impossible for man, but it's impossible for God. It is possible with God, who took on flesh to redeem and save those who could not save themselves, so that we could be restored and united to him. But notice, as Jesus, we've been talking a lot about this weekend. Maybe you're like, man, you sure do talk about sin a lot? And how incapable we are. But notice, I'm just communicating what Jesus is saying. And notice here, Jesus again. Have you gotten the idea that Jesus isn't afraid to offend and upset people? Or to make them sad? Or discouraged? Notice when Jesus gives this man this message, look at what happens in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Sometimes the call, many times, the call to repentance leads us to a place of grief and great sorrow when we see truly who we are and what is needed and what we have to let go of to turn to follow Jesus. It can be hard and difficult. And the sad thing is, in our day, Satan has so blinded our world that we begin to think that if you don't affirm someone in their lifestyle, in their thinking, in their ideas, in their conceptions of themselves, if that you don't love them. That to disagree with somebody or to communicate that what they are doing is wrong or dangerous or harmful or displeasing to the Lord is viewed almost as the most immoral thing you can do. That you are being unloving for bringing them sorrow or grief or questioning their decisions about their sexuality or their gender or the way that they parent or how they're spending their money or whatever it may be. But notice here, do you notice what it says about Jesus' attitude toward this man? Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. It is in love that Jesus calls out this man's sin. It is in love that Jesus is seeking to help him see what he's clinging to other than Christ. It is in love that Jesus brings this man to a place of being disheartened and sorrowful because he knows the only hope this man has is to turn to him. Sometimes as we're sharing the gospel, it will be necessary for people's feelings to be hurt. But may they know our love in the midst of it. May they know our care and our concern for them, just as this man saw and recognized the love of Jesus. Many times, I think it's our attitude and sometimes our cruelty in the way that we can misuse the Word of God that can be a barrier. We don't want people to stumble over us. Have them stumble over Jesus and fall on their knees before Him. So, do we have what it takes to enter the kingdom? No, we don't. What does it take to get in the kingdom? It takes turning from yourself and your self-reliance and turning and hoping in Christ and resting in Him. Lastly, it's important for us to see and recognize the cost. The cost of being a citizen of the kingdom. We'll see tomorrow how costly it was for Jesus. But just want us to recognize this here. As I was going through this Bible study with a couple that had begun to attend our church, they had gone through some hard stuff and were thinking, you know what, we just need to get our lives straight and we're going to join be a part of a church and then everything will be all right. Everything will be good. Then our lives will be going smooth and great and will be all peace and flowers and sunshine. And we get to this passage and they realize, you know what? That's not what Jesus promises. There are some people who will tell you if you come to Christ, your life will be completely better. Everything will be easier. And the more you trust and hope in Him, the more wealth will come, the more riches will come, the more peace in this life will come. But Jesus doesn't say that, does He? Notice, to follow Jesus may mean that you lose a lot of things. Notice what He says in verse 28 and 9. There's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel. In order for some people to come to Christ, they may have to leave everything they know. For them to come to Jesus, they will be rejected and cast out by their family. To come to Jesus may mean that they lose their home, they lose their land, they never see their children anymore. For some, coming to Christ is costly. But notice what Jesus does promise. There's not one who's left all those things who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. Where's that coming from? It's not in your bank account. It's from the new family you encounter when you become a member of Christ's family. As we're sharing the gospel with those who don't know Jesus, and they realize and recognize the cost that might be there before them to leave Him and to leave their families and to trust and hope in Christ, to leave the life they knew before to come and trust and hope in Christ, are we willing to bear the cost ourselves, to provide for them, to be a family to those who have left all for the sake of Christ, to provide hospitality and home for those who have left all to trust and hope in Christ? You see, we need to put our stuff and our money and our lives and our heart and our time where the gospel is. And as we share the gospel, as we communicate the gospel, being a community that welcomes in those who leave and forsake all, who will be rejected by their communities for hoping and trusting in Christ, that they will find that kind of family and that kind of home here. In this congregation, in your homes, in my congregation, in our lives. Because notice what Jesus says. Those things are coming, yes, through the people of God. But notice what He says it's coming with. Did you see that in verse 30? With persecutions. Following Christ will be hard in this world. We will experience persecution from the world, from Satan. Are we prepared for the cost? You see, eternal life is something that comes later. Jesus isn't promising that everything will be good now. To follow Him, we follow His path. And Jesus' path was suffering first and then glory. And if we're going to follow Him, we need to expect and be prepared to suffer as well. It will be costly. And we must consider the cost to follow Christ. Notice, though, what Jesus promises. That as we leave all and look and hope and trust in Him, where's our treasure going to be? Our treasure is going to be with Him. And like the Apostle Paul, as we understand more deeply the realities of the gospel and who Jesus is, we too can say, I consider all things loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Do you know how good He is? Do you know how sufficient He is? We cannot save ourselves, but Jesus is the sufficient one. He does what is impossible for us. He redeems and saves and forgives helpless, hopeless, rebellious humanity. Tomorrow night when you come back, we're going to find out how in the world can a just God forgive sinners? If we're as bad as Jesus is telling us we are,
And if our problem is that great, how in the world can we experience forgiveness from this God? Come back and see. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that it is good news for all of us. We thank you for showing us the bad news and the depth of our need. We thank you that you didn't leave us in ourselves, but you took on flesh. You entered into our world. You did what was impossible for us to do. May our hope, may our confidence, may our plea be to you. Grant us repentance. Grant us faith. Grant us the courage to provide for those who lose everything to come to Christ. Pray that you would begin to work more and more in New Harmony, that a boldness and a passion for the lost and for the gospel to go forth, and you would provide them a multitude of opportunities to show others the love that Christ has shown us in the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.